Some years ago in China, there was a demonstration of the importance of foundations. One day during the summer, there was some strong wind and an entire 13-story building just fell over. When it fell over, it was easy to figure out why it had fallen over. When the building collapsed, the foundation was revealed. The contractor had tried to cheat, knowing that no one was really able to see the foundation once the building was up. He underestimated the importance of a foundation. Now, again, I don't know what kind of a builder is that would determine whether a foundation is not important or is important, but obviously he felt like even a small foundation, a weak foundation, or no foundation was of no importance as long as the outside of the building was nice. Now, evidently, again, this building was very nice on the outside. It looked very beautiful. It was very aesthetically pleasing. But it was doomed to collapse because it simply had no foundation. Now, foundations, I think we understand in terms of physical buildings, are extremely important. It's interesting that in preparing for this sermon, I read a blog article about construction. An individual was talking about preparing, building a patio in their backyard, off their back door. And he talked about this whole project, about how it really came down to digging a hole and then refilling it. Of course, you're refilling it with concrete. He talked about the fact that this was a 27-hour project that they took to complete this patio, of which 24 hours were spent on the foundation. Now, again, I think we understand in construction, foundation is paramount. We have some individuals here, and again, others that were within earshot of my voice that have been involved in construction, and they know that in construction, foundation is paramount. It is of utmost importance. But the foundation is more than just the beginning, because that foundation anchors itself to the ground. It anchors the building to the ground. And so that foundation must be solid from the start. You cannot simply take a building that has been put up and then somehow over time, especially a 13-story apartment building, as this one was in China, jack it up and try to put a foundation underneath it. The foundation, or the importance of foundation, is critically important when it comes to understanding our spiritual life. Again, I don't think that any of you would disagree with me making that statement. It is something that is most important as we prepare for entering into another cycle of the holy days. I realize it's 8.5 weeks out, and I realize that we simply say, well, there's 2.5 months left to go. But that 2.5 months to go is going to go really rapidly. Every year, it seems like I look at the schedule, I look at my schedule of the sermons that I want to give over a quarterly period, and I see and I realize, hey, we're coming to a point here where we've got to start moving, because the holy day season is going to be on us before we know it. Again, preparing this and realizing this foundation is extremely important as we get ready to enter the holy day season. After all, can we not say that the plan of God is our foundation? It is our foundation. Therefore, it becomes necessary to evaluate the foundation. Let's begin at the beginning here in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3. It's a very short verse here in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Again, a psalm of David in which he's making it perfectly clear here that if that groundwork of the foundation is not laid, and if the importance of a foundation is not understood, and if that foundation is somehow destroyed, spiritually speaking, what can a person do? In this world today, we realize that our foundations are under attack. But there's also a necessity to make certain and sure that we don't allow a slackness to affect our foundation. They serve as a backdrop to a parable that Jesus Christ taught his disciples. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, we find Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, those three chapters in Matthew that we commonly refer to, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And right at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is going to give a parable. He is going to liken everything that he has just taught them in that period of time when he gave the Sermon on the Mount to this particular parable. I want to pick it up from Luke's account, again at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, and we want to take a look beginning in verse 47. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 47, he says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." So I'm going to paint a word picture for you. I'm going to tell you that if you do everything that I've just told you over the last, however long it was that he spoke, if you do these things, I'm going to liken it to this particular picture that I'm going to paint for you. Verse 48, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep." Dug deep. He didn't just dig, but he dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. It was anchored. It wasn't going anywhere. Regardless of how strong those floodwaters came, that house was not going anywhere. Verse 49. "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth," or as Matthew records, someone who built it on sand. "He built a house on the earth or sand without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Didn't at that point matter how beautiful the house was on the outside. Didn't matter what the square footage was. Didn't matter if it had all of the amenities inside that house you can possibly imagine. Didn't matter how comfortable those people were that were in that house or how comfortable that man was in that house, because it was not anchored to the rock, because it was not anchored to a foundation, it was swept away. It was swept away. We have to anchor the rest of the building to a solid foundation. Now, during his ministry, two of the disciples that Jesus Christ would speak to would hear this parable, but they would come to very different conclusions in their lives. Both heard the teachings, both heard and saw the miracles, both of them worked with, traveled with Jesus Christ for that 3.5 years, but they had different conclusions to their lives. I'd like to talk about that this afternoon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Two Disciples. Two hearts, two conclusions. Two disciples, two hearts, and two conclusions. Let's turn over to John chapter 13 and get introduced to this first disciple. You perhaps have already gone ahead of me and already know who it is that I am referring to as this first disciple. This first disciple is the disciple Judas Iscariot. Here in John chapter 13, we find the foot-washing ceremony as outlined by the Apostle John. As again, he is recording this ceremony, this deeply moving ceremony that we partake of every year at the Passover. Here in John chapter 13, as Jesus Christ is speaking to them and telling them they would not understand what it was that he was doing, but he would understand later after he would explain the foot-washing ceremony. This physical ceremony that had something far greater to do with than just the washing of the physical washing of feet. Notice John chapter 13, let's drop down here to verse 10. He says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.'" Again, we find the discernment of Jesus Christ that he knew fully and completely that one of those who claimed to be the disciple or a disciple that said that they would follow him was there for one reason and one reason alone. We see in verse 11. "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" I have to remark about that and think about that as I read this particular passage of Scripture. That you have to wonder what it was like for Jesus Christ to sit there and to so fully and completely understand the plan that God had put in place, that they had worked towards, that he had willingly come down to earth, that he knew what was going to happen, he knew what was going to occur, and to speak these words, knowing full well that this particular individual was going to betray him. Sometimes we use the term poker face. It's for someone who sits at the table, and if you're playing cards with somebody, and you're gambling, and you can look at somebody, and you can't tell if they have a royal flush or they've got just a high card. You just don't know. You don't know if they have the highest possible winning hand that they're holding, or they're holding just garbage, and they're trying to bluff you. Here, we find that Jesus Christ had the ability to play this whole thing with the disciples saying, I know that one of you is going to betray me. I know that one of you is going to betray me. Therefore, you are not all clean, as he says in verse 11. Let's drop down to verse 18. He makes a statement here again that we find after the disciples washing their feet. And again, the statement comes outside of that which we normally read on Passover. Notice verse 18. He says, Jesus Christ speaking, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this term lifted up his heel actually comes from the Old Testament, and it simply means brutal violence. It's a term that is synonymous with brutal violence. It's a sign of great injury, which is aggravated by this alleging of a friendship. Judas had been chosen, and he had acted like a friend of Jesus, as just another one of the disciples. However, deep down inside, he was conspiring against him. So this is the definition of lifting up his heel, as he says there in verse 18, he who eats bread with me, he who shares a meal with me, he who has this in common with me is going to lift up their heel against me. Again, doing something exceedingly hurtful. Verse 19, Jesus goes on, he says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, what Christ is saying in this particular passage of Scripture as he is speaking to all the disciples, including Judas, is again, you must accept me fully in order to fully and completely accept God. The individual who cannot accept Jesus as being the Messiah cannot fully accept God, even though they may claim to accept God, because they reject Jesus. Again, it's an important statement that we might sometimes read over and just simply just not really understand fully and completely what he's saying here. But he says, you can't reject me. You have to accept me, because if you do not accept me, you can't fully and completely accept God. Notice verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He knew it was coming. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They were in the dark. They didn't have that same discernment that he had. I'm sure they're looking around the table at that particular moment going, who in the world is this? Who is the person that's going to cause this particular problem? Who is the one that's going to betray our master? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We believe that was the apostle John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 27, he makes the statement here, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Don't linger. Go take care of it and be done with it. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy these things we need for the feast, or that we should have something to the poor. Again, the disciples could not understand it. It's the same situation as when they said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. They thought, oh, it's because we forgot the bread. They didn't understand the deeper meaning that was going on. Same situation here when he made this particular statement. He thought it had to do because Judas had the money box. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately and into the night. Now let's stop there for a moment. Again, this is a passage of scripture that you're not uncommonly familiar with. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. The point is made here that he is going to push it to the point of simply saying, if you're going to do it, do it. Everybody else is looking around going, well, who is this? Who's going to betray the master? This was incredibly, at this particular moment in time, this again has to be after fully almost 3.5 years had been completed of his ministry, because again, the accountings of John are literally right before he would be led away, arrested, led away, crucified, tried, crucified, and die. So here we find that they had been together for that period of time, so it's got to be very perplexing and troubling. My point here is at that particular moment in time, even after Jesus had said everything that he did, Judas still had a choice. Remember, all of the teachings, everything that they had seen, they had all seen together. He had been witness to all of the miracles that took place. He had been witness to all of the teachings that took place. He had a choice. This, I would submit to you, is where the heart comes into play, where we have a choice. The same condition exists for each and every one of us, that we have a decision to make at that particular moment in time when something is put before us. And this is where deep conversion foundation is built. This is where foundation is built. We reject that which leads to sin. We look at something from the standpoint of realizing if I go down this road, if I go ahead and consume myself with this sin, it is going to begin to destroy the foundation that has been laid. And we make a decision and we say, no, I'm not going down that road. Judas wouldn't do that. Judas would not do that. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Let's pick up Luke's account here. Luke chapter 22. This is again after he had left. This is as he is being betrayed and ultimately being arrested. Luke chapter 22. Let's pick it up in verse 47. He had come back again from having gone and praying again at the Garden of Gethsemane, as it was talked about, where he prayed and then he left them and they went up a little further. They had fallen asleep. In verse 46, he addresses them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation." But let's pick it up in verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now, the kiss is an ultimate sign of affection. We find the true level or depth of the hypocrisy of Judas's actions in order to offer a sin of affection and not mean it. A kiss being the ultimate sign of affection, offering this as he is offering up again and betraying Jesus, telling him where they was so that he could be arrested. Let's move the story forward in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27. He's ultimately now been arrested. He has offered a kiss to him, again, the kiss of hypocrisy. It is the ultimate betrayal. Sometimes you hear people talk about that when someone is a hypocrite, someone has treated them very poorly as a traitor, whatever you might want to call it. Sometimes people refer to the term Benedict Arnold. You're a traitor. You're a Benedict Arnold. Sometimes when people are hypocritical, they talk about you're just a Judas. That's where the term we understand comes from. We recognize that there's this deep affection that he had to kiss him, offer this kiss, but it was not meant. It was not meant. We come every day, we shake each other's hands, we give each other a hug, whatever it might be. We mean that when we come together at Sabbath services because we're sharing with one another. Here we find, again, a situation where he was simply a betrayer, and ultimately this hypocrisy that we read about was who he was. He had a choice. He had a choice, but he crossed that line because, again, there was no foundation there. Matthew chapter 27, notice verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Again, the rest of the story, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself. The building had fallen over. Judas's building had fallen over, and there was no foundation there. He was laid bare. He realized, I have gone down a bad road here by building a building, and I have not put it on a sound foundation. But it was too late at that particular moment for him. It was too late. It was too late. Notice over in John chapter 12, verse 3. John chapter 12 and verse 3. Here we find in John chapter 12 something that was, again, prior to the time in which we just read in John chapter 13, where Jesus talked about the betrayer and where he dipped the sop and he gave it and Judas went out and did what he did. But notice, I want you to notice something here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and used to take what was put in it." We get a little bit of a glimpse here from John. So John obviously has some inkling here of what has happened in Judas's life. Judas had not been living a righteous life day in and day out. Now, the next individual we're going to see here in a moment, we're going to find he wasn't exactly an individual who was perfect, but we find that he was striving to try and overcome. And ultimately, the heart of the individual realized that he wanted to move in a direction where he wanted that foundation. Here we find a statement and a realization that Judas did not live a righteous life day in and day out. Why was it that we read there in Matthew chapter 27? Why did he lose heart? Why did he suddenly come to the conclusion, oh, what have I done? He wanted to reverse course on what had happened. I'm going to give you back the 30 pieces of silver. Let's reverse this thing. I was wrong. But it was too late. To use again card term of card laid is a card played. He had played that card of betrayal. Why did he lose heart? Judas didn't have any base. He had no foundation. Again, I go back to the statement I've made previously. He had seen the truth. He had heard the truth from the Son of God himself. Not just hearsay, not just secondhand. He had heard it from Jesus the Christ. It didn't sink in. It didn't cause him to think about his actions and think about the reality of what was going on in his life and try to change his life and move it like the other disciples. One disciple, one heart, one conclusion. Let's look at the other disciple that we want to contrast. We find that in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're going to look at this individual named Simon Peter. To me, Simon Peter is one of the most fascinating stories, character studies that you will ever do in the New Testament. He is an individual in my mind who is very unique because in many ways you see what a person can do with raw, just rough around the edges. You go back, you see what he did when he was asking, Simon Magus was asking for the Holy Spirit, asking if it could be bought. He wanted that. And you saw how Simon Peter responded to him in some pretty salty language. I mean, he was a fisherman, right? You see how Simon Peter is always the one that's first to react. I'm talking about pre-conversion. That he's the one that's always putting his foot in his mouth. That he's the one, as it tells us, that drew the sword in the garden to cut off the soldier's ear. Again, he was not aiming for the ear, he was aiming for the head, and he missed. So here's this reactionary individual. Now, in many respects, physically, he had reactionary tendencies, and you could say, well, how is that possible that he could possibly be any better than Judas? Well, from a human standpoint, based upon his human frailties, similar from the standpoint that they all had things that would be detractions to building of character. But there's a difference between the two of them. Because Because again, they both heard the same teachings. They both heard the same words. They both lived that same life with Christ for 3.5 years, but two far different conclusions. Notice John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Don't make promises you can't keep. You're wondering, again, it's one of those things where you've already seen this movie, you see how it plays out, and you read these words and go, "Simon, that was really dumb. You should have made that statement. I will lay down my life for your sake." Verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Really? Is this what you're telling me, Peter? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So again, Jesus Christ, he's got the discernment to understand and know who his betrayer is. He's got the discernment to understand and know, "Peter, you say you're going to lay down your life for me, but I tell you this day, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." Now, in Peter's mind, he's got to be thinking, "What is he talking about? There's no way. I would never do that to him." Notice Luke chapter 22. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, let's pick it up in verse 54. We find now the arrest of Jesus. Picking it up in verse 54, Luke chapter 22. "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance." Now, I don't think it was by happenstance or just by chance that Luke recorded those words, because I'm certain and sure that Luke probably heard when Peter had said, "Well, I'll follow you. I'll give up my life for you." But clearly it was, he was at a distance from Christ. Verse 55, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Again, denial number one. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" There obviously was a dialect. They spoke perhaps with some form of an accent that people could tell that he was from Galilee. Therefore, he must have been along with this Jesus. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter denies Christ the 3 times. What we just saw prophesied in John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, occurred. It played out in real time. Two disciples, they received the same message, they heard the same things, but they came to two very different conclusions. One ends in death, and the other ends up becoming one of the 12 apostles. Brethren, why the difference? Why the difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot? Why was Peter's experience so much different? I would submit to you that Peter had begun to lay a foundation. That he had begun to lay a foundation. He had an anchor and a base from with which to operate. Now, he was not perfect. Clearly, we find here in Luke's account, we understand and realize that he denied his master 3 times. That he was not perfect. But ultimately, how did Peter deal with the denial of Jesus Christ? We saw how Judas Iscariot dealt with the betrayal of Jesus Christ. But now we must ask the question, how did Peter deal with this situation of the denial of Jesus Christ? You can't say the betrayal of Jesus Christ, well, what Judas said is one thing, and the denying of Christ 3 times by Simon Peter, well, that's not nearly as bad. Denying Christ? You're going to tell me that that's not as bad as betrayal? Notice John chapter 21. Let's go over there for a moment. How did Peter deal with this? We saw how Judas Iscariot dealt with it. We saw how he went and tried to reverse course on what had happened and occurred, but he did not have a foundation to begin with. As I said before, the difference we're going to find with Simon Peter is that he had already begun to dig and build a foundation. He had listened to the words, and while he was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, he had already begun to dig this foundation and was beginning to pour the concrete for the fittings so that he could anchor to the rock. John chapter 21, let's pick it up here in verse 4. This is again after the crucifixion. Jesus has not yet ascended to the throne. We find that he materializes and shows himself to the apostles. Notice John chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were able to draw it in because of a multitude of fish. I'd love to go fishing with these guys. I've been on fishing trips before. They're just an absolute nightmare, just nothing. I would love to be able to fish with the disciples or the apostles at that particular moment in time. Couldn't even draw the net in. It was so full. Notice verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So John, we believe it was John, says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, what moron does that? You know, you see these stories all the time when somebody's going after a drowning victim and they take off their jacket or maybe their shoes or whatnot to jump in and save somebody. So he's going to swim to shore and he's going to put on his heavy coat before he swims to shore. But it's typical Peter, right? It's reactionary. It's reactionary. "You're the one that was with him." No, I wasn't. Not thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus had told me earlier that this is going to happen. Again, he was a reactionary individual. Pick it up in verse 15. They come to the shore. They've got the fish there. And again, Jesus is talking with them. They want to know who it was. They knew, knowing that it was the Lord, says there in verse 12, Jesus gave them the bread, gave them, and likewise the fish. He showed himself a third time. Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, let's pick it up there. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now again, we're talking about the response difference between Judas and the response difference between he and Simon Peter. Here we have a statement that is clearly coming from Jesus. The last conversation he had had was, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." So here in the conversation that he says that Jesus is having with Simon Peter, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" The Greek word for love in verse 15 is agape. But Peter still was not figuring it out because Peter's response to him was, "You know that I love you." That love in the Greek is philia, brotherly love. There's a difference. Peter still wasn't quite getting it. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philios you. I have this brotherly love for you. You're like my brother." No, you're still not getting it, Peter. You're still a little waterlogged. Your brain's a little waterlogged from the swimming from the boat into the shore. You haven't quite dried out yet. "Feed my lambs," he says again, or "tend my sheep," he says there in verse 16. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it a third time. "Why are you asking me this again?" Well, maybe in the back of Peter's mind, he simply thought, you know, he told me that I would deny him three times. That's the speculation that sometimes people bring in, that perhaps Christ asked him three times because he denied him three times. I don't know if that's true or not. But here we find in verses 15 and 16 that even when he was telling Peter, Peter still was not getting it because he kept responding not with, "Yes, I godly love you, I have agape love for you, I have brotherly love for you." But he was grieved, it says here in verse 17, the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you." And the final third time, that word love is agape. He says, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you were old, you were stretched out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. We come to realize here that this was a realization of what was happening and occurring, that he would have to get through this particular denial. He would have to get through this particular situation where he began to realize fully and completely what it meant to be an apostle, why he had been appointed to be an apostle, and he had to go back to that foundation that had been built over the 3.5 years. Notice over in Luke chapter 22. Let's take a look at Luke's recording here just for a moment. Luke chapter 22. Again, getting back to this whole understanding of the denial that took place. Luke makes an interesting reference here. Luke chapter 22. Notice beginning here in verse 31. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. This was again going to be after the last Passover that Jesus Christ would partake of with the apostles. Notice Luke chapter 22 beginning in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking of Simon Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus Christ is letting Peter know here that you would get through this denial of me. Now, go through the timeline. John chapter 13, that foot washing service took place, again, as we have it properly in the service of the Passover, prior to the partaking of the bread and the wine. Here in Luke chapter 22, we find that the Passover took place. And then after that point, we find Luke recording that the statement is being made here from Jesus to Peter. So if you couple the two timelines together, you have to realize that he had told him that you're going to deny me, and then he's showing him that you're going to make it through this denial. I already know you're going to deny me. You're going to make it through this. Jesus Christ knew that Peter would deny him, but he also knew that Peter would get through it and he would come out stronger. Jesus knew that Peter had been given a foundation. He knew that he had an anchor. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a passage that Peter writes here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Many, many, many years after that which we just read has happened and occurred, we find the writings of Peter. Notice Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a statement that is made here which is most interesting. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, stop for a moment. Do you not think that maybe, again, I just say maybe, in the back of Peter's mind, when he makes that statement in verse 8, that he's not hearkening back to what Jesus had already told him in Luke chapter 22, that Satan is seeking to devour you? It had to be, those events had to be so impressed upon his mind that how many dozens of years later would he write in his writings here about this particular situation? And you notice again, you have to ask yourself, was that in part what was on his mind when he was writing this? Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, was that not a trial that he went through? When he was told, you're going to deny me three, here's his master that he'd been with for 3.5 years and said, I know you love me, but guess what? You're going to deny me three times. No way, I'd never do that. I'd follow you to death. He's got to be thinking a little bit about that as he's writing this. After you had suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This word settle is interesting in the Greek. It means found you established on a firm foundation. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and establish you, found you, established on a firm foundation. You see, brethren, the difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot goes back to foundations. One, both were imperfect. One was building a foundation. The other had no interest in building a foundation. The heart of the individual was dark. The heart of an individual that just simply had rejected the word of God. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, and notice verse 25. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 25. He says, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. There were two whirlwinds that came through. There was a whirlwind that came through, and Judas Iscariot was taken away in that whirlwind because he had no foundation. There was that whirlwind that came through, even though Peter had denied Jesus saw something in him and knew that he would make it through. He had a foundation. He had begun to build that foundation. And he would be anchored to that foundation and solidify that foundation on 31 AD. It's the importance of a foundation. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. So what is the point of this particular message? What is the point of this particular message? As we prepare 8.5 weeks out for the feast of the Passover and again the beginning of the Holy Day season, it is a good time for us to examine our foundations. Let me give you a few points as we go through this particular exercise. Number one, we need to ask ourselves the question, are our foundations still important to us? I think all of us recognize the Feast of Tabernacles. We look forward to it. I'm speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles in the announcements. I'm talking about registering for Greece and Jordan. I just returned from a trade show in which we're talking about future Feast of Tabernacles and where we might hold those future Feast of Tabernacles. It's on our mind. But what about everything else? The feast is only part of that foundation. If it were not for a calling from God and the understanding of that calling from God, the feast would be nothing more than 7-day vacation at various areas around the world. It would mean nothing. It really would mean nothing unless we have a full and complete understanding of the plan of God. The foundation, again, that goes back to that first event that will take place in 8.5 weeks, Passover. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a sheep divides the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those that have prepared this foundation, I have something that I have prepared for you from the beginning of time. I have something ready for you. I have something ready for the Simon Peters of the world. Foundations can become compromised and weakened over time. Cracks allow water to get in, and after time, that crack widens and it compromises the foundations. The kingdom of God and our part in it is very, very real, and it should be very personal for each and every one of us. We need to think about that as we prepare to enter the Holy Day season here in a few weeks and ask the question, has this year changed my foundations, or are those foundations that I have even deeper entrenched in my life? Hopefully it's the latter. Hopefully it's the latter. Number two, have the trials of the past year weakened our foundations or strengthened them? Have they weakened them or strengthened them? We talk about the cares of the world, and they can do two things. They can distract us, and they can weaken us, or they can strengthen our faith in God to see us through, regardless of what that trial may be. The one thing I'm always amazed at sometimes, and I often wonder if people understand fully the reason for a trial, is they get so consumed by the trial they forget the need to learn the lessons from the trial that you're going through. Now, when you're in the middle of it, I get it. You're in the middle of a whirlwind, you're in the middle of a fire, and you're not sort of thinking about the lessons you need to learn. You're just thinking about, I need relief. I got it. I've been there. But I also come back to the reality that the trial is there for a reason, and it's there to strengthen the foundation that we already have. And so therefore, when we go through that trial, we are asking the question, not take this trial from me, but what are the lessons that you want me to learn from this trial as we're going before God? Because this I promise you, and I speak from personal experience, if we don't learn the lessons of the trial, they'll come back around again. Because one way or another, God is going to test us in that area in which we may have a particular weakness. He tested Peter. Peter was brash. Peter thought, there's no way I'm going to deny you. That's crazy. That's crazy talk, man. There's no way. He was tested. He was tested. And he knew he was tested because after that third denial and the rooster crowing, he went out in tears. Because he knew he had failed that trial. But again, he still had that foundation he could go back to. He recognized he didn't learn the trial, but he would have that ability later on. And he became, again, the formation of the New Testament church, a very powerful, powerful apostle for the early part of the New Testament church. Let's notice over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go over there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice beginning here in verse 3, that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Wouldn't it be nice if we as a people could be known like that? Hey, did you hear about those people in the Northwest? They endure trials. They live in an area of the world that is perhaps some of the least churched in the entire United States, and yet they hold fast to their convictions. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of your righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Don't look at the trial as, oh, woe is me. Look at the trial of understanding. I'm being accounted worthy. I'll tell you something right now. If you're not going through a trial right now, I fear for you. Because God's taken his hands away. If God is still working with us, we're going to have to go through trials. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes they're minimal. Sometimes they may be over and done within a matter of just a few days. Sometimes they linger and go on. But there is no way that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God without having to go through the trials. We have to. Because again, these are the things that we suffer for, that we can be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God. We have to control that process. We can't necessarily always allow or control the trial that comes at us, but we can't allow it to consume us and rule over us. If we do, it will weaken our foundation. It will weaken our foundation. Number three, final point. Maintaining foundations is a joint effort. It's a joint effort. Have we done our part? So there's a statement and then a question. Maintaining foundations is a joint effort. Have we done our part? Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice here, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, so he's talking about Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians refers to him as being the chief cornerstone, as the Apostle Paul puts it. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are part of this spiritual house. So it's not just about me sitting on my couch not doing anything. It's about me being actively involved in the church. It's about me being actively involved in this worldwide work. I'm sitting there Monday evening at the Horchak's home. They had a dinner because the ministerial services team was in town. I'm sitting next to an individual, and the individual's telling me, wow, you guys, your congregations in the Northwest put all this money together for this building in Zimbabwe. That's incredible. I said, yeah, you want to know why we did it? I said, because I wanted the people in the Northwest to understand we are part of a worldwide work, and it's not just about what's happening in the Northwest. And the sooner we come to that realization, the better we are. It's something that I learned about a long time ago when I came to the church, when I realized when I was born into the church that we are part of a worldwide work. Get outside of ourselves. Get outside of our own little world. Understand and realize that we're part of something far greater than just what's going on in Seattle or Portland or Eugene or Spokane. We're part of a worldwide work. Are we a small commodity, a small group of people here in the United States? Yes. But we are part of something far greater around the world. We are a living stone in that spiritual house. And as being a stone in that spiritual house, it is required, it is necessary, it is needed. That means it's a joint effort. We need to be doing our part, not just locally, but for the entirety of the church of God. Do we understand that? Is there a fervency about that? Is there a passion for that? We need to understand what it is we have been called to do and be a part of. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold in Zion, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes in me will be by no means put to shame. We are anchored. We are anchored to that cornerstone. We are anchored to that chief cornerstone, precious elect that is Jesus Christ. But brethren, this is a joint effort and we have to be doing our part. We will not be tempted and tried past what we are able. We will do our part. It means we have to endure fully and completely what comes at us. It means we have to set aside those things that come at us, that try to deter us, that try to distract us. We come and realize the statement that Jesus Christ had made to Peter when he gave him the key by telling him to follow me. We read it together back in John chapter 21. After everything was said and done, do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And at the end of it all, he simply said, follow me. If we will do our part by following him, Jesus Christ will always do his part. So we have to ask ourselves the question as we look at our lives and we look at examining our foundations, as we get ready for the holiday season, have we done our part? We know Jesus Christ has done his part. We know God the Father has done his part. But are we following him? Are we following Jesus Christ? Brethren, the lives of two disciples took two very different courses, and they had two very different endings. Judas had no foundation. He had no anchor. He had been witness to the teachings of Jesus Christ day in and day out, but it meant nothing to him because he evidently did not lead and live a righteous life day in and day out. On the other hand, Peter faced his challenges and he got through them. He was by no means perfect. But what he did have different than Judas was an anchor. He had a foundation. The lesson for us is clear. Foundations are where we must start. Foundations are what we are building upon. Over the next 8.5 weeks, let's take a little time to examine our foundations.